This is CD number 5 for the Book of Ezekiel Prophecy Study with Baruch Korman.
The Bible says in Exodus 15, verse 3, that our God is a man of war. What does that mean? Well, the context of that chapter, Exodus 15, is when the Jewish people came out of Egypt and they were crossing the Sea of Reeds. Now, when the rabbis speak about that name, the name of God as Ish Milchamah, man of war, they point out that the word war comes from simply the verb which means to fight. That's pretty obvious. But what's interesting, that same word comes from the word lechem, which means bread. And they talk about how one should fight. One should fight as though he's fighting for the last morsel of bread. And when speaking of God as a man of war, he fights, but he does not fight for bread. He fights for righteousness and holiness and justice. And that's what we're going to see in these two chapters from the book of Ezekiel that we're going to look at in this lesson. So take out your Bible and look with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 38. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 38. Now, reminding you that the name Ezekiel speaks about the strength of God. And God always has enough strength to accomplish His will. That is what He fights for. That is His desire. And when we look at this passage and when we say Gog and Magog, usually people get excited, and we should, because it's about a great victory for God's people. It is a victory over those who stand in opposition to the holiness and the righteousness and the truth that we have been reading about concerning the nature of God. Now, when we look in Ezekiel 38, it begins, as almost all the chapters begin, with Ezekiel receiving something. A vision, but more often than not, they don't say a vision. The Word of God says just that, he received a word. Now, why not a vision? Well, very simply, the rabbis teach that in the book of Ezekiel, we always have the Word of the Lord too. In other prophets, we have other descriptions. But here we find the Word of the Lord and not a vision, because a vision doesn't have to be spoken. It's one that is perceived, but Ezekiel is hearing. He's hearing God speak. And when we go back to the book of Genesis, we find that when God created things, He created things by His Word. He spoke. And what we find here in this battle is that this battle is going to be the battle that gives rise to what God wanted to create all along, and that was His kingdom. He gave us the opportunity to bring it about, and we have failed. I'm going all the way back to the garden. God wanted always not just to walk in the garden, but to dwell in the garden, and we'll see that more in the second lesson this evening. But look again at verse 1. It says here, "And it came about the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Speak," right? "Speak, son of man, and place your face upon Gog and Magog." Now, what is that? What's the significance? Well, if you look clearly, the word Gog, many people point out that in Hebrew today, the word Gog is the word roof. Something that is over. It's speaking about an authority or a chief authority. Some say it's related to the word for pride, gava. But if you look at this, what we see here is Gog is not a place, but Gog is a person. We see in a few minutes, we're going to see that he is called a nasi, a president, a ruler, a prince. In fact, the same word that's going to describe the one who's going to enter in and out of the eastern gate that we'll speak about later on. So this one, Gog, the rabbis teach, is an exalted leader. And he's a leader of what country? Well, notice it says, set your face to Gog, the land of Magog. So here's a very humble individual. He has named his country after himself. And we see that was a tendency throughout human history. And he is the leader, keep reading, he's the leader, the president, he's the head, it uses that, of Meshech Ve'Tuval. Two places which the scripture tells us is in the north. Where exactly? Now, some say it's Russia. We don't know. I don't believe we can be dogmatic about it, but it's in the north of Israel. And they're known for, as we'll see, they're known for power. They're also known for the amount of weapons they have. That they are a very, very intimidating foe. And we find here that it's this nation, this ruler, that Ezekiel is called to prophesy to. Now, what God is saying, basically, is bring it on to the enemies. When we look at Ezekiel 37, you'll find that God, remember, he told Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, those dry bones. And he prophesied, and what he said, it was. And now he's going to prophesy to Gog and the land of Magog and those who are with him. And he's going to prophesy and say, come. Now, what I want to emphasize is that God is not causing the battle. It's the unrighteousness and the thirst or the lust of this man and those who have attached themselves to him that's bringing about this war. What God is simply doing is saying when the time is appropriate. God is in charge. Everything's going to be according to his time. We can't hasten it, we can't delay it, but we need to be prepared for it. So God is speaking, and he says to Ezekiel, bring them, prophesy, speak to them, that they might come. And for the sake of time, we'll see, if you look very briefly in verse 4 towards the end, it tells us two things about this empire, and it's just that we learned that when we studied the book of Ezekiel. We know that they're coming, and it says, Kahal Rav, a great assembly. Now, it's the same word that's used to describe the assembly of God's people. So what we see is there's two congregations. One that wishes to praise God, and here's the key, worship is rooted in what we're emphasizing all three nights, and that is God's desire for His people, His true people, to submit to Him. So there's one congregation that comes before God to submit to His will, and there's another congregation, a Kahal Rav, a great and awesome assembly that has not come to submit, but to wage war against Him, who stand in opposition to everything that God wants to bring about. And what is that? Well, very simple. Going all the way back to something I say every night, several times, God's desire, Genesis 12:3, is to bless the nations. They don't want His type of blessing. Now, drop down, if you would, to verse 8. It tells us, in the middle of that verse, where this battle is going to happen. It says here, upon the mountains of Israel. Now, some people would look at that and say, well, obviously. What we see here is that always in war, there's a battle, a fighting for the high ground. But I don't believe that's what the emphasis is here. The high ground, the mountains of Israel, first of all, this is the heartland of the people. We talked last night about how many times the scripture talks about, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah, how the people have to return to the land, dwell in the ancient places, the places where the tribes of Israel settled, the heartland of Israel, which were the mountains of Israel. And we see here what this is. It's not so much a battle for strategic military positions, but rather a battle to remove Jewish people from this land for one main reason. I'll tell you what. One person who knows the Scripture very well is Satan. He knows Scripture. He knows it's true, too. He just doesn't want to submit to it. And therefore, the battle is for the residents here. And if you keep reading, we find, look if you would to verse 10, we'll read that verse. It says here, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall be on that day that they shall bring up things," meaning thoughts, "upon their hearts." And it says here, "and they shall think thoughts of evil." Now, last night we spoke about these two words, good and evil. Good meaning, remember we talked about Genesis 1, God created and He saw after He spoke and began to create light, behold, He said it was good. Meaning simply, according to His will. The word evil simply means that which is not according to His will. It doesn't have to necessarily be wicked or bad or whatever. I use the example oftentimes is someone has $100. And God says, give it to, but you give it to someone else. Well, the person who receives it doesn't think it's bad. But we have to understand that God's will is specific. So it doesn't have to be something giving someone $100. That's not bad. But if God says give it to someone else, then it meets the biblical category of evil. So we see here, these people, they have a thought of evil. They stand, as I've said and I'll continue to say, they stand in opposition to what God desires. They don't want His blessings to flow. Verse 11. "And you shall say," or they're saying, "I will go up upon the land," and here's the key, the word here is "the land which has been spread forth." Now, your Bible may say unwalled cities, but it just means things that are sprawling forth. So obviously, if it's sprawling forth, there's not a wall about it, but that's an interpretation. What it's saying here is that it's open land. There's nothing, and here's the key, there is nothing with the visual eye, by sight, that is showing any type of defense. And it says here, "these who dwell there," he says, "dwell there in quietness, and they think they're safe." That's the key. They think that they're safe, that they don't need walls or such. And the reason, according to the commentators, is because they are depending upon God, and Gog and Magog scoff at that. Now, we're going to see that they're coming fully equipped with weapons. And they see their enemy, they see the ones that they want to throw off and destroy, and they see nothing that hinders them from doing so. No weapons, no walls, nothing at all that would hinder them from accomplishing their goal. But who are they forgetting? God. And the point of this whole chapter is that God is going to manifest Himself just that, as an Ishmael Hamah, as a man of war for righteousness. And here's the key, as a defender of His people. And I like that. God is going to show Himself faithful to defend those who love Him. What we see beginning right now in this book is how God is beginning to do something. You recall in the book of Revelation, what word appears over and over and over in the book of Revelation? The word throne. And it's all about, the book of Revelation is bringing the throne of God, which dwells in the heaven, to earth. What it's saying is God is going to begin to judge. He is going to set things, and we don't see it in the world right now, but He is going to set things in order. And that's what this battle is about. So it says here that God is going to stand for His people. Now, when is this going to happen? Well, look if you would to verse 16. It tells us. There's a very, very specific phrase here. We'll come to it. A phrase that tells us we're dealing with the end of this age. So no one can say that we're dealing with something that has happened already. It hasn't. It's interesting. Many of you know a little bit about Hasidic Judaism. Many of you, when I lived in Miami and all over Israel today, you can't go anywhere in Israel without seeing a picture of one specific Hasidic rabbi that died 13 years ago, Rabbi Menachem Schneerson of the Hasidic Chabad. And he said that this battle has already happened. Gog and Magog, it has taken place. And many of the Hasidic leaders in other sects also agree with that. But when we read about this, I don't see how anyone can think that it's already happened. Especially when, if you look at verse 16, it says, "And you, speaking of Gog, you shall go up upon my people Israel," and you're going to go upon the people Israel. And it says, "as a cloud that covers the land." When is this going to be? It says, "Tihiyeh be'acharit hayamim." It's going to come about at the last days, the end of time. And that phrase, "acharit hayamim," always, always, always means the final time before the transition from this age to the age to come. From the kingdom of the power of darkness that we dwell in now until the kingdom that's coming, a kingdom of light where the light of the world will rule forever and ever. That's what this phrase means. And it says here, it's going to happen, and the outcome of this battle, and God's in control, He's saying when you're going to go up. The outcome is this, that through God revealing Himself as an Ishmael Chamah, as a man of war, it says, the nations, on account of this, the nations will know me, and they will what? They will know me, and they will sanctify, or they're going to be sanctified in you. But I will be sanctified in you, meaning this. When the nations see the outcome of this war, God is going to be sanctified in the defeat of His enemy before all the people, including Gog. Now, drop down to verse 18. What we see here, let's just read it, verse 18. "And it shall come about on that day, that the day shall come that Gog upon the land of Israel." Now, look up for a moment. You don't have to be a genius to understand that this could not have already happened. World War II has so many, and more leading rabbis are saying, this battle has already happened. Why? Why would they be motivated to say this? Well, you remember last night when we were talking about the coming, the Yat HaMashiach, the coming of Messiah? And we said, scripturally, there's two ways. Now, we believe both ways, one has been and one will be fulfilled. That He came the first time upon a donkey. When He comes again, remember we talked about this, He'll be coming in the clouds. Well, if He comes in the donkey, the Talmud says, it's because Israel is going to have to repent. Repentance usually means hard times. It causes the repentance. I mean, God says repent. How many of us repent? Not many. It's usually difficulties, hardships that get our attention. So they understand this. So if He comes on a donkey, then we have all bad things to look forward to move us to repent. But, they say, it's not one way and the second way. They say it's an either or. So most of the rabbis today are saying, there is no Messiah coming on a donkey. He won't ride into Jerusalem in that manner. He's coming in the second way. Two scenarios, they choose the latter. That He's coming in the clouds, meaning what? There won't be any hard times. Therefore, their conclusion is one or two, depending upon who you ask. One is that this part of Ezekiel won't even be fulfilled. The others say, no, it has been fulfilled in the Second World War and the Holocaust. So it's two possibilities, and both possibilities are incorrect. This battle has not happened. It cannot be, as they say, the Holocaust, because look at what it says in verse 18. The proof is simple. It says, "And it shall come about on that day when Gog comes upon what? Upon the land of Israel," says the Lord. And that God is going to manifest on that day His wrath and His anger. And I would submit to you, that has not happened yet. It's in the future. So what we see is a great deal, in my opinion, of rabbinical leadership preparing the people improperly for good times when some very, very dark and hard times are coming. Now, let's move on into chapter 39. There are some that says there are two battles with Gog and Magog. I don't agree with this, nor do I believe that there are two accounts of creation in the books of in the book of Genesis. Some say there's two stories of creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I don't see it that way. I think there's one account, and then there's a clarification. There is a more specific revealing of that one creation. And what we see here is that it's not two battles, in my opinion, of Gog and Magog. There's one battle, but in chapter 39, he reveals some more information about that war. And let's find out what he has to say. Look with me, if you would, to chapter 39 and verse 1. Once again, he says, "And you, son of man." Now, here again, many people have done studies and written journal articles about the use of Son of Man and where they appear in the book of Ezekiel. And one of the conclusions of one such article is that the term Son of Man appears when God says, "This is of service to you. This is coming about for you." And what we see here is God is defending His people for them, because goodness is going to come from that battle. Oftentimes, you think for a moment about some very difficult times in your life, and oftentimes it was those difficult times that caused you to make some godly decisions. And that's what we see here. Now, it tells us once again, if you look at the end of verse 2, it tells us once again the place, the battleground. It says, "The mountains of Israel." And as I alluded to last night, I want to make more clear at this time, what we see going on, the pressure that's being placed upon the leadership in Israel, is to basically move the people off the mountains of Israel, off the high ground. And for the most part, the high ground is being taken up of, being dwelt upon by the settlers in Israel. And this group of people are there because of just what we're reading, not because life is easier. How would you like it? Because very few jobs are in the settlements. They have to drive in. And almost without exception, every week, every day, they're shooting. See, the Palestinians have snipers. So when you send your kids to school, because these settlements, some are very, very small, and in order to go to school, they have to take a bus. And you see army jeeps and soldiers having to escort your children back and forth on bus. People who go to work, they have to go to work, and they run the risk, a very real risk, because at least a few every month get picked off. So they're dwelling there not because it's a wonderful place to raise your family. They're not dwelling there because the homes are so beautiful. They're not dwelling there because the cost of living is less. They're dwelling there, oftentimes many of them in trailers, in a very, very modest livelihood, because they believe and they understand how important this land is, and they want the kingdom. I wonder how much we want the kingdom. What sacrifices are we willing to make to usher it in? Now, I don't believe we can speed it about, but I believe God is waiting. I remember the verse that it says He won't come, and I believe He's talking about the second coming here. When He says, "I will not come," and this is Messiah Yeshua, Jesus speaking, "I will not come until they say, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He wants His people to be prepared. Now, look again. Tells us in the verse 2, it's going to happen on the mountains of Israel, this battle. And now I want you to see the outcome. And He's going to reveal to us two outcomes, a physical one and a spiritual one. Now, look with me, if you would, to verse 6. It tells us here in verse 6, let's begin in verse 7. It says, verse 7, "And my holy name I will inform in your midst, in the midst of my people, Israel. Now, let me tell you what this is not about. It's not informing the people of what the name of God is, we know. What it's doing, you have to understand that the term name is synonymous with what? Character. What God is about, and this is true and so true today, the work of God, the power of God, this God who is an Ishmael Chamai, man of war, is wanting to fight, and he's passionate about it, that he wants his character to be manifest in your life. That's what it's all about. That's what true spirituality is. When we say it's not about exalting self, but demonstrating his character, that's the battleground. And therefore, when you look at life, and you say to yourself, when someone's annoying you, when there's difficulties at work or at home in a marriage, when you're going through a hard situation, struggling with a disease, what have you, out of work, the battle is not get cure. The battle is not find a job. The battle is not any of those things. The battle is simply this. Can I demonstrate his character against these obstacles, these hardships, these trials? Can I live like he would live and behave and manifest his glory through these things? That's what victory is. And whatever the outcome is, that is up to him. That's what spirituality is. That's what walking with him. So what is he going to do in the midst? Listen, in the midst of this horrible war, and we'll see how horrible it is in a moment. What is God interested in? What is he about? What is his objective? One thing, look again at verse 7. He says, "And my holy name," and the word odia in Hebrew, is to inform. He's going to inform them, once again, not of his name, how to address him, but his character. He is going to place his character in the midst of, he says, my people, Israel. And they will no longer profane my holy name any longer. And notice the outcome. It says, when Israel, and this is the point I want you to see, when Israel gets right with God and demonstrates his character, the nations are going to take notice of that. The nations are going to see that and respond. It says, "And the nations, they shall know that I am the Lord is holy in what? In Israel." Behold, it's coming. Now, I love verse 8. Because God says, don't think this may not happen. And I would suggest to the rabbis that scoff at the fact that this is going to happen in the future, or that it doesn't even need to happen, as some say, I would ask them to explain verse 8. Because in my estimation, it's very clear. He says in this word, hine. It means behold. That's how it's usually translated. But if you ask the commentators, they understand that it is an important word. It's not just behold. But what it's trying to do, the purpose of that, as it was taught to me in yeshiva, is that God is trying to get the attention of you. And it's like hine, he puts his hands upon your shoulders and he shakes you and says, pay attention to this. That's what hine is. And he says in verse 8, behold, it's coming and it shall be. Well, let me tell you, I may make you a promise. That promise may be kept, may not. You ever done that? You ever given your word and not fulfilled? It happens. It happens. But notice who's saying this. God's saying, I want your attention. Listen to this. Write it down. He says, behold, it's coming and it will happen. And who says that? Says the Lord God. He says, this day is going to be. And he says, I have spoken. He says that three times. He uses phrases. I've said this. Let me tell you, this is going to happen. Now, we may not be around when this battle of Gog and Magog happens. But in the Hasidic fashion, they say, in one sense, this battle happens nonstop. This battle between good and evil, between knowing the will of God and experiencing temptation. The Bible speaks in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, when God says, oh, I've made these people. What was I thinking? Remember that? And he says, why is he so upset? He says, every imagination of their heart is evil sometimes? No, continuously. And they talk about, the rabbis talk about the Yetzer, this is this inclination, this tendency. And they talk about the Yetzer Ra, the evil inclination. See, we just have a tendency to have a thought to do evil. That's what's natural for us. And it's only through redemption, and that's what this book is about, and we'll see it clearer in a moment. It's only through redemption that we have the potential, by means of what we've already referred to. Because what is he going to do? He's going to create in us a new heart and give us a new spirit. And it's only through redemption that that becomes a reality, and we have the potential to do this, to submit to him. Do you realize that someone who has not experienced redemption, and the redemption I'm talking about is the only redemption that's available to anyone, Jew or Gentile, that's the redemption that comes through Messiah. When he laid down his life, and what day did he die upon? The 14th day of Nisan, which is the day that the lamb, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed. And we know you can pick up any Hebrew prayer book, and when they speak about Passover, they speak about Chag Eloheinu, the festival of redemption. So the sacrifice that he died to fulfill was a sacrifice of redemption. The only redemption that we have is through him. And we are given the potential, and here's the key, before that, I can only do what I want. That's the only thing I can do. I am enslaved to the desires of my flesh. But through redemption, through Messiah Yeshua, I have the potential and the power through, the personal power through the Holy Spirit to do this. And that is what we've talked about over and over and over these five messages. Submit to him. That's what redemption gives us. It gives us the ability to submit. That's why he died. That we might submit and receive the benefit of living in a submissive relationship with God. Now, look on to verse 9. It says here, and the dwellers of the city of Israel shall go out. Now, what I like here is that it doesn't say too much about the battle. It talks about the results of the battle, the end of the battle. But if you look here, it doesn't say too much about, you know, it doesn't give the gory war stories and actions, does it? It talks about the results. And what are the results? It says, and the dwellers of the city of Israel, they shall go out, and it says, and they shall burn up. Literally, they use a phrase after saying burn up, that they're going to, it's the same word to mean to put like wood in a stove. It says that they're going to kindle the neshech, the weapons of Gog and Magog. This evil empire that came against God. It says that they are going to gather the weapons. And it says here, and it gives what they are. You can read them. It says a shield, and it's the word sina, which is sometimes translated a buckler, but I don't know what a buckler is. It's a different form of a shield, the sina. It says a bow and an arrow and a rod for the hand and a spear. And it says that they shall burn them up with fire. And it's going to be a fire that lasts how long?
7 years.
Now, I know what people want to think. Immediately they think nuclear weapons. I don't know, and I don't care. What I think it says here, because these weapons, although they're fashioned to be used against us, they don't harm us. We turn them into something good to heat our homes, for example, is the imagery. But what we see here is God is not mentioning the 7 years because of some nuclear thought. He's mentioning seven years for two purposes, in my opinion. One is the amount of weapons. I mean, when you have to burn the enemy's weapons. Now, you know, if I was a commander, I don't want the people to I was a good soldier, here's my weapon back in nice, you know, good working order. Full of bullets. What? Use your weapon. Okay. What we see here is that perhaps the enemy never even had an opportunity to fire the gun, so to speak. They came and God says, that's it. Now, remember how the people were dwelling. It's emphasized in the Scripture. They're dwelling in fortified citadels, right? No. In open cities. It tells us without bars on their doors, without gates, without walls. They're there like sitting ducks, except for one thing. There's someone who's the Shomer Yisrael, which is the keeper of Israel, who the Bible says does not slumber or sleep. And therefore, what we find here is in 7 years, it's talking about the sheer amount of weapons that have not been used. That's a lot of weapons. Now, seven also is a number for holiness, sanctification. God has already told us that His name is going to be sanctified by midst of this battle. People are fearful of this. People say, I hope I'm not here. That's not the point. Those people who were there, I think they would have some great war stories to tell. Did you see this enemy coming? 7 years' supplies of battle. What did you do? Watch television. I don't have to worry about that. Ate a sandwich. You didn't... No. After the battle, I went up and collected all their weapons. But the battle belongs to who?
The Lord.
That's what we see here. Now, move on. Go, if you would, to verse 12. It says here, you know, one of the important things in Judaism, I'm talking about biblical Judaism, is the emphasis not on a funeral, but on a burial. And it's real important that you see a proper Jewish burial is put the body out of your sight. That's it. Bury the body. The faster, the better. Well, what about, doesn't make any difference if families, put the body out of your sight. There's a respect. In the same way that we talked about last night in circumcision to bury that piece of skin, death is always related to what? Why is there death? One word's the answer. Sin. Exactly. Therefore, there's an emphasis. When we see death, we're reminded of sin and put sin out of your sight. Usually, most sins begin with the eyes. Not all, but a lot. And we see here that they're going to spend how much time?
7 months
burying the dead. And they're still not going to get it done because occasionally there'll be other bones. And if you read this text very carefully, it talks about the emphasis on burying and doing it properly and doing it quickly and putting any sign of bones out. And the reason for that is that death is tamei, death is impure. So there's an emphasis upon, and people have been in charge, it says here in verse 14, don't know how your Bible's translated, but it's the phrase, anshe tamid, which means men always, men of always. It has to do with people that have to be ready continuously. What is it trying to tell us? The significance of God, the significance that He places on impurity. And as His kingdom, there's going to be people going around, passing to and fro, looking for anything that's impure. Now, what do we glean from that? Well, what we glean from that is simply this. We need to do the same thing and make inspections daily, continuously, about, is there anything impure in our life? That's the emphasis of this passage. And if there is anything, go if you would to verse 15. It says, and the passerby shall pass in the land, and if they see a bone of a man, it says that they should build by it, what does it say? A marker. Now what's interesting is it's the word, the same word, a marker, is the same word, the root is, for the word Zion or Zion. Now, we all know what Jerusalem means. Yerush means to inherit. The word Shalom is to peace. We already talked about twice what the significance of the word Shalom is, the fulfillment of God's will. And those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we're talking about now Jerusalem as the kingdom of God, they are going to inherit. Don't you like to inherit things? I mean, you're excited. And you get a letter saying you are an heir in such and such a state, you may be excited to go there. Now, if you're the heir of Bill Gates' estate, I think you'd be really, really excited, right? But we're an heir of whose estate? God's estate. And what it says here, Jerusalem, is that we're going to inherit the fulfillment of His will. What's His will? To pour out blessing. To whom? Those who submit to Him. And let me tell you, it's not I submit so I can receive, because none of those things really we should hope for until when? The kingdom of God. If you want it now, you're greedy spiritually. Don't do that. Don't do that. Remember what it says in the book of Hebrews about all the people, these faithful people that gave their life, that were sawed in half, all these people, Abraham and all the great patriarchs and such. It says that they answered God's call, they fulfilled it, and none of them received what God had promised. Wait a second. Does that sound fair to you? None of them received what God promised. Why? Because God has something better. And here's the great thing about that. That they should not receive their inheritance apart from us. Apart from us. Now, the image, go back. Not trying to do anything against Bill Gates, but anyway, imagine if you're going to the reading of his will. And someone says, yeah, I'm an heir in that. You want to come with me? Okay. Well, lots of times, you know, when someone's received something, they share that. And that's a point here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the great men and women of faith, when they receive their reward, which is better than even God promised them, they're not going to receive it apart from us. Why? Because it's going to spill over in the kingdom of God. That's why if you had a choice to receive now or receive in the kingdom of God, wait. Let me tell you, there's something miracle. And that's interest, godly interest. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. Now, go back. I got on this because of Jerusalem. But that's not what's said here. It's a marker, and they use the word Sion, okay? What is Zion? What's the significance? Well, the word to mark is letzayen. The word metsuyan, the same root, is excellent. And Zion is basically God's city of excellence. And that's what God's going to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm excited to see and receive the excellence of God. That's the key here. So how does that come about? It comes about when we are concerned about impurities. We're concerned about things that manifest sin. We want to cover that up. We don't want to manifest sin. We want to manifest the righteousness, the excellency of God. For the sake of time, drop down, if you would, to verse 21. God says here that He's going to do something. He says, verse 21, and I will set my glory among the nations. Now, the rabbis say, what does that mean? Well, what are we talking about here? Whom is God fighting for? He's fighting for Israel. The glory that he's referring to, according to the rabbinical interpretation, is that he is going to set Israel, he's going to exalt Israel, Zion, among the nations, that they are going to see God's excellency through Israel. Now, the church should rejoice, because what are we going to be doing in this period of time? It says that we're going to be ruling and reigning with Messiah over Israel. And we'll talk about this order for the kingdom of God in the next lecture. But if you look here, what God says, look at verse 21. I will set my glory among the nations. And it says, the nations, all the nations shall see my judgment, in the singular. My judgments which I did, and my hand which I set upon them. And it's talking about what God has done with Israel. We see in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, when it talks about the law going forth from Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to set Jerusalem, or Israel, as the chief mountain. As the rule, God is going to hold up Israel in the millennial kingdom as the example. Let me ask you a question. You say, well, that's not fair. What about us? Well, we're going to be overseeing that. Well, why can't I be the example? You are. This is your time. the age of the church, God says, this is the time for the church to be my example. And you've had about 2,000 years. Okay? Israel's going to get 1,000. So feel good, you're getting twice the opportunity than Israel did. He wants to place his glory. And notice the outcome. Verse 22. And the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and hala and further. There is an eternal quality about what God's up to now. And then he says, verse 23, when Israel gets right, when Israel knows God and responds to that knowledge, it says, and the nations shall know that on account of their sin, whose sin? Israel. That I have exiled the house of Israel. And concerning their faithlessness, he says, I have hid my face from them. He says, and I have placed, basically, them in the hands of their enemies, and they fell, all of them, according to the sword. So God is going to use Israel, and notice what he's saying. There's going to be a day of judgment, a serious day of judgment. If you want to know more about that, read the last chapter of the book of Daniel. And once again, and we'll close with this, be on time tonight for a change. What it tells us here, once more at the end of chapter 39, is that once again, God tells us how he's going to bring it about. And he says that I am going to gather up my people from the nations where I scattered them. Have we heard that before? Now, we're skipping things. A lot of things. But over and over and over, God says all these things that he says, good news, what he's going to do, he keeps putting in, by the way, to bring it about, the first step is I'm going to gather my people back from the lands that I've scattered them back to Israel, the promised land. And what I want you to see, the promise is not just for the Jewish people, the promise is for the world. Every time things happen good to Israel, what happens? It happens good to whom? The nations. Exactly. And that's the way it's supposed to be, because God wants to use Israel to bless the nations. He is consistent. There's no change. But we who believe in Messiah, we have the opportunity to be God's example now. Here's the difference. God's going to force Israel to submit. God gives you the opportunity. That new heart that he's going to give to Israel, he's already given to those who have accepted Messiah. That new spirit, that Holy Spirit, he's already poured out upon us who have named the name of the Messiah Jesus. We have received that eternal redemption. And now's the time that we get to submit to him by choice. And he's made it so simple. He just simply says, walk with me. Father God, teach us to follow that. Teach us to walk with you humbly, desiring to please you. Teach us, Father, to simply draw before you quietly, in a still fashion, listening and wanting to hear your instruction, wanting to hear your wisdom, wanting to hear your desire. Father God, teach us about your blessings and how they come into the world. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we, the church, has today to be that Sion, to be that example, to be that marked individual that reveals the excellency of your kingdom and your King, the King of Kings, Messiah Yeshua. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
This is the end of CD number 5. Please insert disc number 6.